Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you as your people with no claims or worthiness of our own, acknowledging a very spotty record, one scarcely worthy of the price that you paid to bring us together. And yet, O God, you have invited us to come as we are, both with our weaknesses and our modest gifts. And we have witnessed, O God, in our lives and in the lives of others, that both are drawn mysteriously into your purposes. That is our prayer, O God, that in some way we may give up whatever hindrances keep us from the miracle of the new creation, that we may be drawn into your love, into your kingdom, thereby fulfilling the purpose for which we are intended, finding life in the process, and being a blessing to others. We thank you, O God, for extending this invitation. May we accept. In Jesus' name, amen. I was told by the bookstore that three books in which I've struggled with some of the topics that we discussed last time relating to the Old Testament, though having been sold out since the first week that I've been here and having been on order since, are expected soon, and that you could leave your names there if you want to see some of the work that I've done in published form. I'll say no more about that because they can explain the books in question and how you would leave your name for them. More importantly, today we turn to the continuation of our sojourn through the Bible, searching for the roots that describe us as a people of God. A very daring term, isn't it? We recognized yesterday that we do not come on the scene as an unprepared new creation, that we rather are an extension of what God did communally with God's first people. That first Israel, God created as a nation of priests, we read in one of its earliest documents from Exodus 19. Or as we read in Isaiah 49, God created this people as a light to the nations. This was a caretaker people, not called to its own purposes, its own fulfillment of its own desires, but called to bear witness to something God was doing for the entire created world. Now, this was a world, as we know, created wonderfully by God in the beginning, but fallen, because it was an experiment, it was a genuine relationship with creatures that God created with freedom, with choice, and repeatedly this people chose to rebel, to sin, to repudiate God's grace. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, we found the record of a God reinitiating by grace the attempt to restore this fallen creation. We find that ultimately the word from Hebrew Scripture is a somber one, that this people turned its back on God's original initiative, tried to conform itself rather to the way of the world through adopting a king like the other nations, establishing its security on the basis of its own riches and power and might. Finally, when prophets were sent to remind them of that original alternative way of love and patience, they killed and abused those prophets. Thus, the mission to which the first Israel had been called was very close to bankruptcy, and the blessing which was to pass through Abram to the nations was hindered. This, of course, brings us to the fullness of time, that moment when God called through a new initiative a new people into being, but not a new people, a people in a radical sense which took up where the old people had left off. This, too, was to be a people gathered not for its own selfish purposes, but to be a light to the nations, a blessing, as was Abraham to be. Whereas God, however, had formerly acted through judges and kings and prophets, in this new initiative, in this new attempt to finally break through the stubbornness of an incorrigible people, God acted in a fresh new way through his own Son. We remember from our Bibles that after that, what appeared to be culminating blow to Israel's faith, the destruction of her temple, her city, by the Babylonians in 587, the prophets reflected in a radically new way on what God could do with this hopeless people. Jeremiah expressed in one line the anthropology which he drew out of this dire situation. His conclusion was, "The heart of humanity is hopelessly corrupt. Who can understand it?" Here was perversion to the roots. But the prophets at this period did speak of a word beyond calamity. They spoke in terms of new creation, God starting over again, a new covenant. Ezekiel even describes the first open heart surgery, where God removes a heart of stone, which was impermeable to God's will, and places there instead a heart of flesh, a pink, a new, a responding heart. And Jeremiah in 31:31-34 follows that up with God then writing God's will, not on tablets which people from the outside could reject, not through the word of others coming and saying, "Look, obey this," but rather obeying because God inscribed God's will within them. This would be the new covenant. Well, this was what the old people of God yearned. And in God now once more taking the initiative, we find one with this law, with this will of God inscribed within him. Jesus was God's Son. Jesus was one at one with the love and will of God the Father. Jesus was God's Messiah, who, unlike the earlier Messiahs, anointed ones, kings of the Davidic line, unlike those earlier kings, a long history of disappointment, did not disappoint, did not fail in God's mission of drawing attention to the one sole source of life. We saw, and those of you who have studied the Bethel series and others, have seen that although the prophets held up to the kings their responsibility of not drawing attention to themselves, but to God and God's compassionate righteousness, instead, inevitably, they were caught in the snare of glorifying themselves. Psalm 45, we even find the people addressing the king in the cult, "Your throne, O God, is forever." What a perversion of the role of the king, drawing glory to self. Here was a very different kind of king, who drew no attention to self, but became the long-awaited king who was perfectly transparent to the heavenly king. In Jesus, the first disciples recognized the fulfillment of this new kind of king, that is, the suffering servant, the one not through might and worldly ways, but through divine, patient, suffering love, set out to redeem the lost. The disciples gathering around Jesus, the first disciples, constituted the new Israel of God. And even as those first Apiru, Hebrews, of the Exodus had gathered around Moses in the deliverance from Egypt, here too we find a group responding in the old pattern of divine initiative and human response in praise. The first disciples, before they reflected on the nature of Jesus, rejoiced in God's new gift to humanity. They rejoiced, they dropped what they were doing, and in their praise they followed him. However, like the early Israel, they found that the ways of this world pressed on them the question, what, however, is the quality of life to be lived by this new people of God? And they turned to the same source in answering that question, what constitutes a fitting community, a community within which the presence of God could be. And their source, as I say, like the first community, was the same. It was the example of the deliverer God. No worldly standards or norms, no philosophical ideals of the time sufficed. Worldly wisdom, as Paul pointed out, was foolishness in the eyes of God. But the foolishness of God in Christ was their source. Well, of course, they had already a long tradition of that type of response, and in the Hebrew Bible. And the early Christian community drew deeply on that source. Look at the numerous quotations to Hebrew Scripture, which we find throughout the Gospels and the Epistles. But to this old source, a faithful witness to God's will, was added a new one. And that new one we now turn to. For with the growing recognition of Jesus as uniquely the embodiment of God's will in nature, the old source was supplemented with the new. As the early Christians confessed that God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self, they set out to model their community after the divine righteousness and compassion which they now more intimately than any other living beings witnessed in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. The early Christians then defined community as life in imitation of Jesus. And faithful Christians down to the present time use that same pattern. But you may ask, what's this got to do with yesterday's discussion? Did we not there say that the new community, the new Israel, patterns itself on the example of the first people of God? There we accentuated, did we not, continuity and indebtedness to God's first people. Do we not here then have a contradiction of what we said then? This is the crucial question which faced Jesus' first followers. This confession of God reconciling God's self through Jesus, that this was the Messiah, that this was God's Son, could be responded to in one of two ways. Either this was the greatest blasphemy ever to be proclaimed within the Jewish nation, or the Messiah had come. Blasphemy, you remember, first commandment, the Shema, the persistent confession of Israel that there was only one God. And as we work through Hebrew Scripture and appropriate God's revelation in Hebrew Scripture, we come out with this as our primary inheritance, that there is only one God. And now, a God alongside of the Father? What is going on? Well, the early Christians certainly struggled with this. And they admitted that this would be great blasphemy if it were not for the fact that this Jesus drew not a moment of attention to himself, but gave all glory to God. Here I find Paul Tillich's discussion of symbol as the major theological mode very helpful. To Tillich, a symbol is a symbol insofar as its own presence disappears as it becomes a window pointing beyond itself to something other. Symbols, of course, vary in their effectiveness. Sometimes if you look at a symbol, you see that object itself. And if it's a very poor symbol, you don't know what in the dickens is supposed to be behind it, what it's supposed to be referring to. I must admit, I respond to a lot of modern art in that way. And it obstructs, it gets in the way, it doesn't communicate. That certainly is not the case of Daryl Nelson's unveiling last night, where I experienced powerfully this irrepressible God. I think the term is one we could apply to this symbol now, which the early Christians found Jesus to be. Tillich describes Jesus as the perfect symbol because Jesus was absolutely and utterly transparent to God's will. If you stare at Jesus, and if you do to this day, you see not a will alongside of God or against God or complementing God. You see the will, the heart, the love of God. And so the early Christians confessed, this is not blasphemy. This is not a contradiction of Israel's claim that there was only one God. This was its most radical formulation. Jesus was transparent to the will of God. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus answered the yearning of the heart of the people expressed repeatedly in the Psalms and in their search for a faithful king, the heart for Emmanuel, God with us, God in our presence. For that reason, when the Christian community drew its identity from Jesus, it was not turning its back on its own scripture. Because Jesus was God's gift in harmony and continuity with God's centuries-long struggle for the hearts of the people, Jesus, in fact, became the key with which the Hebrew Scriptures now could be understood. If in some way Jesus came as a different act from a different divine intention, there would be contradiction. But Jesus came fulfilling what God had been seeking to effect throughout the history of Israel, and hence that culminating revelation opened up the scriptures to the early Christian community, and the riddles of the Old Testament were understood. I've seen a little bit of that here in the past 2 weeks. You come and say, Old Testament, blood, gore, Psalms that seem to praise the king, what's it all about? One of the loveliest illustrations of this that I can think of is Luther's puzzling over the Psalms and saying that the Psalms are comprehensible only if they are read Christologically or in plain language as referring to Christ. And I must say that that was a real obstacle in my way of appreciating this part of Luther's exegesis. In the New Testament, fine. Christ is, of course, the referent of Paul and of the Gospels. But in the Psalms, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus was even born? And then I realized that, yes, Luther is right. And for this simple reason. Israel, in the Psalms, was yearning for what Christian and every religious, genuine religious faith yearns for, God with us. And they grasped for that nearness by reaching for their king and thought that in that earthly king they finally had God with them. And you know how kings acted, even wonderful David, you know, lusting like the most miserable of human beings at not God's will, but the sins of the flesh or whatever else. And so they stumbled and fell. And only when God came in Christ as the faithful Messiah, the king that did not reach for self, were the Psalms saved and restored to the original intention of the human reaching for the true king, and in reaching, finding God. So that is not a contradiction at all, but we find continuity and change really feeding into the same original divine intention. Now to become concrete, I don't mean now boring or hard or something like that, but to come down to earth. In the book of Matthew, we find the manual of the early church. The early church describing what it means now to model life on the example of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So today, as we ask, as modern Christians, what is it to be the people of God and turn to the life of Jesus in answering that, you know, an imitation of Christ, we find the description of what imitation of Christ is in this gospel, and we'll supplement that a bit with the gospel of Luke, because Luke functions in a similar way to the Gentile world. And today we're going to confine ourselves to the birth life stories, and tomorrow to the death and resurrection, the passion narrative. Both Matthew and Luke answer this question, who is Jesus, by saying Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Let's glance first at a few aspects of the Matthew birth narrative, and here I'll be ever so brief because Dan Erlander, last Saturday and again on Monday, led us in very wonderful and insightful Bible studies on the Matthew and Luke birth narratives. This is a starting point. Matthew then, in the birth narrative, sees the confession that this was the Messiah and the Son of God. The Messiah, that is the anointed, God's true king, that is seen in the genealogy which traces through Joseph back to David, the paradigmatic king of Israel. But this genealogy adds interesting dimensions to this royal line. It doesn't stop with David, but goes back to Abraham, who, after all, was the one through whom blessing was promised to all peoples. So we have the kingdom of David broadened to include all nations. Abraham, moreover, has offspring in the form of three women, coming at crucial points through this genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All women who would not have been held up by their patriarchal forebears as exemplars for their daughters, exemplars of virtue. Harlots, two of them, all of them foreigners, one willing to go along with the adulterous schemes of a king. Well, you know, we could go on, a rather unusual group to include in a royal genealogy, especially since they didn't need to be there. Someone asked Dan Erlander about these genealogies. Are they the product of scientific research? No. They are a historiographic or a theological or ideological statement. In the King's Annals of Assyria, or in the genealogies which you find in the Bible, they contradict each other when you have, you know, two covering the same line, because they're making a statement. To include these women is making a statement, and it is clear that that statement is this: that God utilizes the most unlikely material in bringing about his mysterious purposes. And that we find reinforced throughout this birth narrative. Mary is a maiden, a poor maiden, an unlikely matrix for this miraculous birth. We find here the beginning of a recapitulation of the Exodus narrative, in other words, the history of salvation found in God's first people. And here you should really listen to Dan's tape, because he describes exquisitely how that history which led to near failure is picked up anew in this new Joseph. Remember that Hosea the prophet said that if God was going to speak to this people again and win back their hearts, they would have to be put back into Egypt, into captivity, and in the wilderness. There, the proper brokenness would be established, which would be receptive to God's word. Second Isaiah said the Babylonian captivity was that wilderness, and described God coming in the suffering servant. Now we find the gospel writers picking up on this, Matthew specifically as he describes Joseph, as the Joseph of old, being a dreamer, descending to Egypt, experiencing the dread jealousy of a threatened king, and then finding the deliverance, miraculously, out of bondage. And in this new Exodus, we have a new Joshua, a new conqueror of the land for the people. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, same word. So like Moses' successor, we have Jesus setting out, saving the people, and establishing them for a home. Continuity, but my, at the same time, what change? How different the way of conquest of this second Joshua. Not blood, not war, but rather in God's creating this second people, we realize that much has happened in the intervening 1,200 years. Not that Jesus was not tempted to follow the way of the first Joshua. And that's the meaning of Matthew's placing right at this point in chapter 4, the temptation stories. Those stories, if you read them carefully, are precisely the temptations facing the first Joshua to supply all needs through ample food for the forces, to utilizing worldly power to dazzle and overwhelm the enemy, to topple the walls of the modern Jerichos and the eyes of that time, A-I-S of that time. But Jesus instead repudiates the devil and says that in this entrance of God into humanity, an alternative power is being initiated, the power of suffering love. So again, we see a Messiah who does not draw attention to himself, does not marshal the power which is at his command, but instead points to God as the only one that can save. Now, if that earthly power is repudiated, it is clear that the kingdom is going to be redefined. Human soldiers will establish a human kingdom. God's divine patient love will create a heavenly kingdom. That alternative power, however, must not be confused with weakness. Some of us have struggled through the LCA statement on peace and peacemaking, and although the participants in the discussion had different perspectives and drew different conclusions as to actual techniques for peacemaking, we united in a criticism of the document which said that Jesus came powerlessly and by giving up power admonishes us to act in this world with power, with the power of this world, which misses the point. The gospel claims that Jesus did not come in weakness, but rather with an alternative power. Jesus' first sermon takes up the theme of John the Baptist, which is hardly a sermon from weakness. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here was recognition that the hardness of heart that had destroyed God's first people was now past. Only by giving up all human might, all sense of personal worthiness, only through brokenness was a people reopened to the power which, unlike the might of earthly kings, might establish an enduring kingdom, a kingdom of true righteousness and peace. Before going on now to Jesus' description of this new kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, which I want to be our basis for discussion today, we might recall a similar description of Luke of the early birth and early childhood of Jesus. Different approach, different set of stories to make the same point that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. Once again in Luke, the uniqueness of this king as king of all people is emphasized. This is a king with a heart open to and an understanding of the common and the simple and the poor of this earth. And that's an unusual king. Kings, usually in the first instance, are open to those in power, those who can support them, those whose privileged status give them recognition in the eyes of the king. Now, as human matrix, however, of kingship, we find the humble handmaiden Mary, a young, poor maiden, and as the delivery room, a stable. Mary adumbrates the revolutionary significance of the birth of Jesus by identifying herself with Hannah in the Magnificat. Hannah, another Jewess, who 1,100 years earlier captured in sublime poetry the revolutionary nature of Yahweh the Deliverer. Remember here in the Magnificat the words, God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Finally, the announcement of this miraculous new entry of God into humanity comes first to shepherds, marginal elements of a society, elements whose vocation made it impossible for them to be full members because they couldn't obey the Sabbath laws. Yet it is this one of lowly birth, this one identified with the lowly and the poor, who by Gabriel is announced as the King of Kings. Would you read Luke 1, verses 32 to 33? You are an angel.
Thank you.
Luke 1, 32 to 33.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
Here in Luke, we find that, like Matthew, Luke introduces Jesus' public ministry with John the Baptist claiming that this king will enter in the realm of repentance. This is the way that you greet this king. And we find that Jesus continues John's theme, Jesus' first sermon being this same one of repentance and forgiveness. We find immediately following the birth stories in Luke, this word of Jesus as he moves from one city to the other, and the disciples question this. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose, to preach the kingdom. This is Jesus' purpose. Now let us ask more precisely, how did Jesus understand that purpose? Luke aids us in answering that critical question, how did Jesus understand Jesus' mission? By including in his early childhood narrative, chapter 4, 16 through 30. And we turn now to that as our first text for study today. And I wonder, would you be so kind to read, let's see, maybe not that whole thing, but chapter 4 of Luke 16 through 21.
And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Thank you. Why did Jesus choose that text from Isaiah? Maybe first we have to ask what that text says. Pardon me?
Referring to him.
You think that text was referring to him? He certainly refers it to him, doesn't it? In the original setting, you know, if we were going to say, Jesus, here's how you're going to preach. First thing you have to understand is what your text means in its original setting. And then you have to ask whether that setting is similar to the setting within which you are active. Now, if we would say, Jesus, what was the original setting of that? Who was that talking of? On the basis of our understanding of Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, from which that's quoted, what would we say? When was that word proclaimed? And what did it say?
The time of the exile.
Okay, that is really close. It is a suffering servant song, but in this case, probably one that the exiles brought back with them, so they're probably just newly in the land. But at any rate, it is one of the suffering servant songs. And now, if you remember, the suffering servant was 2 Isaiah's reply to who can lead this people back to righteousness. 2 Isaiah had simply repudiated the standard answer, it would be the glorious divine Davidic king in power and might leading his troops, and said instead it will be a leprous, suffering, despised servant of God. And these are words of that servant. Now, specifically, what is the content here? This is one empowered by what? The Spirit of God. There is no appeal here to lineage or to any justification other than clothed by the Spirit, called by God. And similarly, the other word, anointed, that is usually used of kings, so this is a royal figure, but of this very special type. And then we find that this one is anointed specifically for a preaching mission, directed at what social class? The poor. Again, fully in keeping with that entire intentionality of God's people, reaching out to include that which is excluded from God's orbit of Shalom. And then we find the description of that mission in very concrete terms. In addition to preaching to the poor, this life mission will involve, what are some of the other responsibilities here? Okay, proclaim release, liberty. I like liberty. Proclaim liberty to captives. Those in bondage shall be released from their captivity.
What does 19 mean?
Verse 19, we'll come to very soon. And I'll ask you specifically, since I've learned from other discussions that you have good insight into things like that. But before that, we have to recover sight. Sight for the blind, so it's not just a spiritual, not just a political, but a physical restoration, mending of a broken society. And then we have liberty to the oppressed, again accentuating that those that have been pressed down by an unjust society will be released to be full participants in the freedom intended by God for all. And then what does the acceptable year of the Lord mean? What do you think?
I would say the coming of Christ.
The coming of Christ, for sure. And we probably can say more in relation to this question of the old and the new. What in terms of Jubilee, I hear someone saying already, and I think so. Because we see as Israel tries, through her tradition, to give as precise description of that kingdom, that realm that God intends for all people, slaves, free, all, they come up with the concept of the Jubilee, and we've heard a good bit of that right now. Every 50th year, the physical, the spiritual, the political, the economic health of the earth is restored by God and by a faithful people responding to God's will. So I think the acceptable year of the Lord is Jesus' way of saying Jubilee. That final Jubilee has come. that long-neglected jubilee, even like the long-neglected Davidic kingship, here finally.
Meant the end of the world there. It could be.
I don't think so. Yeah, although it is clear in Jesus' preaching that the sense of imminence, that God is at hand, was understood in terms that we might use end of world for. But end of world, of course, there, again, we need to translate as end of this fallen era. Right?
It's like a transfer from the Jewish, the Old Testament, that is a breaking, a bond with the old.
It is, you know, the new wine and the old wineskins, you're suggesting, you know. I recall again this new old thing that Matthew, apparently in trying to describe himself, described the faithful scribe who brings out of his treasure, in other words, out of his wisdom, his knowledge of Scripture, the old and the new. And we see that tension here. The new is breaking in, and it is the jubilee in which the lame will throw away their crutches, the blind will see, and the poor and oppressed will be released from their bondage. An absolutely key image in the teaching of Jesus. Kingdom of God. And this one now anointed. In this anointing, I suspect already early Christians would have heard an anointment unto death as well. This is a suffering servant hymn, and this one is anointed. There's some medieval art where the anointing oil, the burial oil, is present already in the manger, having been brought by one of the magi. Now that would be the myrrh, wouldn't it? Is myrrh the anointing? It struck me recently that in chapter 60 you have the kings of the nations coming to Jerusalem. That's chapter 60 of Isaiah, coming to Jerusalem with their gifts. This is Israel's hope that one day God's salvation will reach the ends of the earth. They will come. And they bring frankincense and gold. And I think in the tradition, the myrrh was added by Christian tradition, and probably again, because this king was one who needed not only incense to burn to heaven, frankincense, not only gold, which is the way of kings, but needed the burial myrrh for his own anointing unto death. I don't know, that's just a thought. I shouldn't get into those because we have more important things than my harebrained ideas. Okay, now I want to ask you a question. Why did Jesus, as the key term for describing his mission, choose the term kingdom? What comes to your mind when I say kingdom, first of all? Don't do exegesis. Give me a quick...
A political system.
Okay. One you'd like to live under?
No.
What are we going to do with the term?
It depends on the
king. Huh?
That would depend on...
Certainly depends on the king. I often, in the frustrations we go through in our political system, long for a benevolent king. That would be the best of all possible political arrangements. And that's what Israel, and that's what Jesus and Jesus' preaching has in mind. That finally, every political system that human beings come up with is relative, is penultimate. And there's only one way of describing the perfect system, and that is through kingship, in which the king is God. God is king. You know, that is, again, the most primitive political thought of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, as they worked out a political system, the one bottom line element was that there was to be only one king, and that was Yahweh. And on the basis of that relativization of all earthly powers, they come up with judgeship. And that's why they resisted absolute kingship, you know, with every fiber in their body. So that is the perfect form of rule. Why? Because what Jesus envisages is the mending of a torn world. Come only if there is one God who is Lord of all. In other words, one in whose eyes there are no favorites, one equally accessible to every human being, no matter what the powers of this world may do, giving a basis for everyone to claim ultimately on the basis of the most fundamental reality under heaven, my freedom, my dignity cannot be denied me. And that is the only, as far as I can see, the only basis for true shalom. It's become one of my, I suppose, most well, a hobby horse almost, because in a lot of modern theology, and let me speak especially to you women, a lot of feminist theology today, there is a great fear of every image which suggests a hierarchical arrangement. And for good reason, especially when that is associated with male domination. And what could be more heavy in terms of hierarchical male domination than the image of kingship? You know, like our Father in Heaven. We've got some problems with our symbols. And we could just throw them all out. But if the kingship symbol is thrown out and replaced with what is most commonly put in its place, namely friendship, God's friendship, I'm scared. Even friends may betray us. There may be a time when a friend may intend well, but may miss what's in our heart, our deepest need. And it's not only that reflection, but I may be that betraying friend. And through my theology, my denial of transcendence, I do not want to deny that wronged friend or enemy the right to bypass me as an agent of God's word and go directly to the one sovereign above us all. I have to keep the most dominant image that our theology has given us as the only basis I can see for preserving the equality of all God's children. But at any rate, I don't need to make an apology for Jesus. He puts the case persuasively enough in the kingdom parables. And I wish we could go through all of those, but we are going to do a little bit of sampling anyway. Jesus came to restore the kingdom of shalom. And we see that activity described in Matthew 4, 23 to 25. Let's see, do you have an open Bible to Matthew 4, 23 to 25? Would you read that for us, please?
And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan.
Thank you. So here we have a very vivid description of Jesus' daily activity. Now, do you share with me the deep desire to make that example the dominant, the ruling example for your life? And the life of our church, our communal life together. Do you share that with me? Holly?
I guess I have a little bit of trouble with that. The idea that that's mostly what Jesus did was individual healing. Somebody walked up to him
mm-hmm.
and he healed him.
Okay.
I have a problem that I see systems. I mean, individual disease, for instance, isn't necessarily caused by systems. But maybe in the long run it is. People that are ill because they overeat or undereat, that's caused by systems, just the eating habits.
That's a wonderful question. and it we've said that this mission, this kingdom mission, was one designed at mending the entire fallen order, and you're saying that's so private and so individual. What's it got to do with the underlying social causes? After all, they are the ones that oppress a whole people.
But as as an individual, anytime anybody walks up to me or I trip over anybody that's in need of any kind of healing, I want to do that healing.
Okay.
But there's part of me that's in touch with this whole big world that says, well, if I do all of that, and you could do that 100% of your time, every day, mm-hmm. just walking around affirming all right. the people, everyone in this room, yourself, all the people that need love and caring and concern, you could do that all the time, and the systems wouldn't change.
Okay, I'd love to see someone respond to that, okay? Okay, I see lots of responses.
Picking up on that first part of that passage, the healing and that comes after or as a part of the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we always think of him just walking around, you know, and his presence healing people, but he was teaching and instructing and preaching the good news.
Mm-hmm. So you're suggesting that Jesus was addressing basic structures of life, Holly? We'll give Holly a chance, since she's initiated a very provocative question. If it's a real short reply to that, I don't mind that pattern at all. Go
just
ahead.
Just to respond very quickly to that, but what was the good news he was preaching?
Okay, okay.
And he wasn't preaching politics.
Okay.
He was more likely to be preaching healing.
Okay, well, she's saying he's not teaching politics. Okay.
But isn't this healing just kind of like a symbol to call attention to him so he will get a hearing?
Well, he tells a lot of, according to Matthew, tells people when they're healed not to tell anybody. So there's, it doesn't seem that Jesus wanted to put himself forward in the first instance as a faith healer. Member Simon the Magi, the magician, and others were doing this at that time, going around healing and drawing cults. Healing cults.
But he's using,
Holy Scapulius. Yeah.
What I mean is, he's using every single chance to direct this to what his mission is.
Okay. Now you would see then
healing
as interpreted by the disciples, as a manifestation not just of individual healings, but the fact that a new system, if you want to use that word, has broken into the world.
Well,
so it would be part of. It would be in harmony with his teaching.
As a power or a sign of his power from
yeah.
God that,
as a
that
sign.
He is the Son of God
yeah.
and that he is to be heard and he
right.
is to be
okay yes
didn't as I recall the healings came as a response to people's faith in what he
okay.
was doing
okay well, I think that is very important. That this is not just going exuding a magic power zap. But it is showing the results of a response of faith and repentance. That there's something out of whack, and when that's brought in line, the healings indicate what happens.
To me, that is the kingdom fulfilled. That's the coming.
Okay, I think that is a very essential point. Any others? Yes. Marty.
I think I might be in a different gospel now.
Yeah.
But I remember several instances where Jesus would use the expression, before he healed, what is easier to heal someone physically or to forgive their sin?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. And he linked the two together, didn't he?
Yeah, exactly. You're thinking of the case where the scribes and the Pharisees came and criticized Jesus, who wanted to heal on the Sabbath. And then it was a question of authority. Under what authority do you do this? And he says, in order that you may sin, under what authority, he asks, is it easier to... he forgives sins. And then they say, under what authority? He says, in order that you may see, under what authority is it easier to forgive sins or to heal? He heals. And
they
so it is part.
They're linked together.
Exactly. Yeah. So forgiveness, restoration. I think I want to move on at this point because that already, I think, points in the essential direction. Kingdom healing, restoration, jubilee is not focusing on one aspect of the broken human life, but it is addressing the total brokenness of humanity. And it is not presented as an abstract program, a manifesto, which might be read by a few scholars. It touches life wherever Jesus is present on all levels. And it is primarily a bringing back into the orbit of God's healing the lives of all of those that acknowledge God coming in Christ. You see, as we looked at that original community and saw it fall apart and its world around it, it was because it withdrew itself from God's orbit of healing power. There is a sense in which the only true life, the only fulfilled life, the only healthy life, is that life which is lived in the presence of God. Jesus brings the human family back into that presence without which there is no life. Now, there are different manifestations of that restoration of the covenant relationship, but in a word, it is healing of spirit, of body, of mind, of society. And remember that Jesus was not just touching individuals, but drew disciples, charged those disciples to go out, charged the 70 to go out, and we see the effect of that. It had to begin somewhere. And it could not begin in Herod's court or with the Romans. We knew what they did with this gospel. They had the other power in their hands. It had to begin with the poor and the simple. And it began by 12 gathering around this Jesus and being drawn into God's orbit of shalom. So I think if we look even to contemporary analogies, say at Maoist doctrine, you know, revolutionary doctrine, it does not speak abstractly of converting, you know, this key figure or that, but rather of a slow leaven that works through the people. And I think that even against political standards, one would have to say that Jesus' approach was a very astute one. Well, let's see. Now, this brings us not nearly as far as we might have gone today, but let's divert till tomorrow the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like you to read that and ask, this is Matthew 5 through 7, is it? I'd like you to ask, what is this material saying? To whom is it being spoken? And what does it say to us today? Remember, it comes in Matthew's Gospel in effect as a sermon, as a revelation on Mount Sinai. This is the second Moses telling the people how it is that they can live as a community, obedient in harmony with the will of God. This is a charter of the kingdom. It is an invitation to the disciples to live as if they are in the kingdom now. Now we know that the disciples, as we, find all sorts of things in our world contradicting that claim that God's kingdom is now. But it is the invitation to live as if that kingdom is now, which some have called utopian, and hence call this an interim ethics, an ethics for a people expecting the world to end, those early Christians, which does not apply to us. But keep in mind that the disciples lived like that not because the kingdom had been fulfilled, but because the king was there. The Messiah had come. And one definition, I think by far the more significant one than these are the conditions, this must be paradise, is the definition, our king is with us. The Messiah is here, hence the kingdom is here in our midst now. But the way they would have to define that is as a leaven trying to permeate the unkingdom, that which remains fallen. So reflect yourself, is this just some utopian thing that no longer applies, or is it also an invitation to us to live the kingdom under the rule of God's Messiah? Well, God be with you until then. And, by the way, some of my favorite participants will be leaving, as always, and God be with you all, too.